We look now to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5. In the bulletin there, I have 12 through 19, but we will handle through the end of chapter 5 today. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Today I want to talk to you about God's amazing free gift. God's amazing free gift. Last time we ended on this little hazy, undeveloped snapshot of the one who was to come. The one who was to come. As Paul is unpacking his argument of the impact of sin, the reign of death, and contrasting Adam and Christ as covenant heads, and seeking to expose to the Roman church the blessing and benefit of Christ, we have in that phrase, a sort of Old Testament moment. It's as if for just that phrase were launched back pre-Christ to that time when God's people knew that one was coming. There had been one promise. There was one who would come, but they did not know exactly who it was. All they knew was that it was the seed. It was the offspring. And in some conversation after worship last week, there is a nuance there as we look at Psalm 8 and we see Christ as the pinnacle of humanity and his perfections, and we see that as humanity is redeemed by Christ, that we are able to do battle against sin and overcome the wicked one. There is that that element there, and yet there is this person. There is this one for whom God's people waited. And if you look at the book of Genesis, you see it stringing on, being woven throughout the tapestry of the book of Genesis, and indeed on in through the rest of the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we hear this proto-evangelium, this first telling of the good news. And one of the ironies here is this good news is not declared directly to God's people. It is actually couched in bad news for the devil that is good news for God's people who are listening in on the conversation. God says, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity," that is a positive, proactive disregard and hatred for the other. This isn't, enmity isn't, well, I'd rather not, I'd rather have a burrito. If you like burritos, you don't have enmity towards tacos because they're so closely related. This isn't a druther situation. I'd druther have this over that. This is an absolute liver and onion hatred and disregard. This is that thing that just turns your stomach and you find utterly vile and despicable. That is enmity. That hatred. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring or seed. That's why offspring is a great, little more contemporary alternative, because it's a word that can be considered singularly or in a plurality. Okay? And between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And we all know that if you're judging with a head injury or an Achilles heel, the head injury is the one that can deal the death blow. And so here we find this promise of this one who will come, the seed of the woman. What we find as we begin then to scroll through the book of Genesis is great hopefulness and desire to see that one come. Having immediate gratification, having promises immediately fulfilled, is not a contemporary problem. We see as we turn to chapter 4, now Adam knew Eve, that's in the reproductive sense, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have produced a man with the help of the Lord." Now, I think every major translation words that a little differently, because the Hebrew is a little weird to our contemporary ears. It says something like, "I have gotten a man, the Lord," is what the Hebrew says. Eve here shows great faith in the fact that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And she believes immediately that this is the one, this is the Messiah, this is the promised one. You can imagine the disappointment as Cain grows up and it becomes clear his heart belongs much more in the vein of the seed of the serpent than it does the seed of the woman. See, there is a plurality there. There are these two streams that flow from Genesis 3:15, and yet we're pointed to one in particular, that one who would come. then in verse 25 of Genesis 4, we've seen play out this whole issue of Cain and Abel. And it shows how no matter how much legislation we have in our nation, that the outward legislation cannot dictate the desires of the heart. Now, this is why simply, as was a great desire in our churches for many years, to get an amendment to the Constitution that names Jesus as King of our land, that is not sufficient to produce revival. This is a heart matter. The hearts of the people of the land need turn to Christ. Can the civic leaders play a role in that? Absolutely. And they should. But we cannot apply the sword enough to turn the heart of the people enough. This is a heart issue. I'm sure there were those who started lobbying for outlawing whatever it was that Cain used to kill Abel. He used a rock. We need to outlaw rocks. Okay? Now, that would be very hard in the Middle East to outlaw rocks. A lot of fees to exact there. But it points to there's an inner heart issue. There's a heart issue here that if we are not identifying with the scriptural realities of who we are, and we'll be talking about this afternoon, of who we are and what our problem is and how you fix that. If we're not identifying with that, no amount of legislation can change the hearts of people. So Cain kills Abel. So it becomes clear that Abel isn't the promised one. It becomes clear that Cain is not the promised one. Verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. Now it seems here that in the process of life, as these boys grew up in the home, that the hopefulness transitioned from Cain to Abel. It became clear that Cain had no desire for the things of God. And so the hope transitioned to Abel. But now they are both out of the picture. One through death, one through judgment. And so now as Seth comes, Eve's faith bubbles up again in hopefulness as she says, God has appointed another offspring for me. And we see then Seth bearing fruit, his wife giving birth to Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. It seems like there might have been a holding pattern. If we just hold on, don't worry, a baby's going to be born. He's going to take care of this. But then it becomes clear that maybe this isn't just one generation turnaround. And so the worship of God begins to grow up in the people of God as they take his name upon themselves. Well, it goes on. Look into Genesis chapter 5 and verse 28. When Lamech had lived for 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah. Now, a number of generations have passed here. A number of babies have been born. And I believe all with that hopefulness. Is this the one? Is this the one who will take care of our problem? Listen to what Lamech has to say about Noah. No pressure here, Noah. No pressure. Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed. You hear that? It's going back. It's going back to Genesis 3. His heart is in Genesis 3. We've been cursed. The ground has been cursed. We need someone to take care of this problem for us. Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. This is the one who will bring about that Sabbath from our sin. Well, in a sense, that hopefulness is fulfilled, but not fully. Finally, no sooner are we off the ark than the sin starts right back up. But we see that hopefulness there. And then as we get to chapter 9, God reestablishes his covenant with Noah. He reestablishes the directive, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. In verse 7 he says, be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it. You have the imagery there of the sea from Genesis chapter 1. And the life continues on in the hopefulness that one will come. One will come all the way through Abraham and Sarah as we read about earlier. Where God takes one man, Abraham, and he as good as dead, and his wife, from whom the way of women had gone, and he gives them a son. And that hopefulness carries on from generation to generation to generation. And now we know it's Jesus. That promised one, that one whom Paul mentions almost offhandedly as the one who was to come, we know is Christ. He is the one who has come. He is the seed of the woman who crushes the head of the serpent. He is the one who empowers us by his Holy Spirit to see victory over sin. Eventually sin over death, but we also know all too well, we know it's Christ. We know it's him. But we also know a little too well, and this is my first official point, in case you got lost there for a little bit. That's okay, I get lost too. The universal nature of sin and death. The universal nature of sin and death. And that's verses 12 through 14 that we handled last time. Adam sinned. There was a clear violation of God's revealed will. Do not, you can eat of any tree of the garden. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he disobeyed. He willfully, and now we would say woefully, disobeyed the command of his heavenly Father. And as that sin entered into the world, sin had been out there in the angelic realm. Sin had not yet come into the world. And as that sin came in, death came with it. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Now there have historically been a number of perspectives, but two primary perspectives on this when it says that death spread to all men because all sinned. Is this an example issue or is this a covenantal issue? What if it's an example issue? What if it is that, well, Adam sinned and we all know that we're like our parents, right? I was talking with a young man last week, who said, just a year ago I became a father. We were in a situation where it was Emily and I, we had all the kids with us. He said, I just became a dad a year ago. And I said, well, we're like, congratulations, that's fantastic. And he said, you know, I never wanted to be like my parents, but now I realize I am exactly like my parents. Dad, you know that moment. That moment where you say that thing that you thought was utterly ridiculous every time your dad said it, but now all of a sudden it makes sense. It makes sense that if you don't stop crying, I'm going to give you something to cry about. That all of a sudden becomes crystal clear in the cosmos. What that, I mean, as a kid, you're like, I already have plenty to cry about here. I don't need anything else to cry about. But now as a parent, you get it. Okay? So is that the issue? That Adam sinned and so everybody just kind of followed after him? I don't think so. And here's why. Because there's a little thing known as space-time. And when Scripture is speaking of the totality of humanity, it's speaking of those who are yet to be born. And as long as it's merely an example issue, there's always that hopefulness that there's that one kid. We all know who that kid is. So annoying, who has to do everything perfectly. There might be that one kid who decides not to follow after Adam. See, speaking of the totality of humanity, this is a covenantal issue. That in Adam, every single one of us sin. And we are born with that guilt over our heads. And just to prove it, you know what we do? I love when people, I don't deserve to have this kind of guilt placed on me, this original sin. Yeah, because you want to just go and prove that you're a sinner all on your own. Because that's what we do. That's what we do. We're born guilty and we only commence to prove that every day of our lives. This is proven as well in the fact that every single person who is born will die. We look at this text and we say, well, let me think here. Is this true? Who all has died? Well, we obviously have some living people. I am about midway through the sermon, and sometimes it becomes a little questionable if we're all still with us here. Might need to fog a glass or something just so we know that you're still kicking. But if I am not mistaken, pretty much the ratio is one death for every one birth. Anybody, I'm not very good at math. You know me. I'm good 95% of the time. The other 3%, not so much. But I'm pretty sure the ratio is 1-to-1. Death reigns, and it will continue to reign. We've figured out how to live a long time. We've figured out how to look better while we do it. We've discovered how to feel better while we do it. But we have not figured out how to live forever. Technology cannot do that. The healthcare industry cannot do that. We will die. There's a universal nature to sin and death. And while we know that Christ has come, we know that there is this issue of people dying physically and spiritually, people rebelling against him, people suffering those consequences. But secondly, through God's word, we have come to know the overwhelming nature of God's free gift. The overwhelming nature of God's free gift. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. The overwhelming nature of God's free gift. Christ obeyed. Adam disobeyed, but Christ obeyed. It's almost as polar opposite as you can get. Here with Adam, the one blatant, clear command he violated. And Christ not only obeyed all of the blatant, clear commands, he obeyed all of the other ones that we would forget about and be overwhelmed by. In a sense, Christ didn't have to worry about how far he walked on the Sabbath. Christ didn't have to worry, in a certain sense, about those things, because if he was doing it, it was good. It was righteous. It was fulfilling perfectly, perfectly the law of God. He not only kept those blatant, clear ones, he kept the whole ethos and spirit of the law in perfection. And in Christ, we see, just like in Adam, we see sin entering the world and flying in right behind that death. In Christ, we see grace entering the world and the free gift coming in with it. Paul here is speaking systematically. He's speaking in big terms of Adam and Christ. But when we consider it chronologically, in verse 20, we see where Paul says, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." See, when we're thinking in terms of Adam and Christ, there's a sense of which, what do we do with this law? This law that was given in between those two major epochs of redemption of Adam and Christ. What do? With the law, well, we see that the law comes in, and what the law did was it increased the sin. It made it worse, because now so much more of God's will was spelled out in blatant, clear commands. It would be like if all of us adults said, "We're going to get up and we're going to leave. All you kids, stay here and behave yourselves. Behave yourselves." And we come back in and we know that, well, we know kids. We know kids because they're like their parents. Generally, at least one of them would not be behaving themselves. Is that a nice way of saying it? Right, K-Bub? One of you kids would not be behaving themselves. Now, if we were to say, "Now, kids, all of us adults are foolishly, a second time, going to all leave. You all stay in here. Now, don't touch the organ," which I could almost guarantee would be one of the things that would be done in the first scenario. Don't play with the equipment. Don't bang on the piano. Okay, we give some ground rules. Now, if we say behave yourselves and we leave and we come back in and they're doing things, there's a certain trespass that's there. Because what are the parameters of behaving yourself? But if we give them specific, clear commands, and we come back in and the sin is increased. It's made worse. It's made worse. Remember when I was in high school and my brother came home from college. And I am the baby of the family. You may not be able to tell that. But I was the baby of the family. And you know how the rules kind of morph and change as the baby gets older. Okay, when my brother was in high school and still home, not at college, there was kind of a clear curfew that was much earlier, okay? But, you know, the baby gets older and trust is built. And we were headed out the game. He was home on break, and we're headed to our high school for a basketball game. And Dad's sitting in his recliner. And as we walk out the door, he says, "What time are you guys going to be home?" I said, "We probably won't be home until like 2 a.m. My brother's eyes get this big. Dad says, okay. Jeremy says, but, and I literally shoved him out the front door and shut the front door. And we got in the driveway. I said, you listen to me. When Dad says 2 a.m. is okay, you don't question that. You don't question that. Dad was okay with a little bit of latitude. But when I told Dad 2 a.m. and I was home at 2:15, it was not comfortable. We had this big picture window right in the front of our house. There was no way to pull in the driveway without seeing Dad. That finger was never good. But what happened when the sin increased? Oh no. What if God only planned for 1 acre of sin and now there's 10 acres of sin? Do we need to worry? No. Because grace increased all the more. See, it's not a biblical idea to say Christ covers this much of your sin, and the rest of it is up to you. Yeah, some believe that. When you're baptized, your sins are covered, but anything you do after that, you've got to make up for. How would you make up for it? How would you do that? When sin increased, grace increased all the more. This is the overwhelming nature of God's free gift. It is enough. It is plenty. It covers all of your sin. And Covenant kids, listen to me. Listen, young people. Even when you rebel and you turn away from the truth that you have been taught, and that you know to be true, and in a high-handed way, you turn away from that, and you step away from that. When God brings you home, when He breaks your heart, and He brings you home, the human temptation is to say, I was a fool. I need to make up for this somehow. But listen, young people. God's free gift covers that sin too. Where sin increases, grace abounds. So we're left with two more points here. There are a couple of questions. What is God's free gift? What is this free gift that He lavishes on us? It's life. There's probably about 30 different terms that you could throw in here. What is God's free? It's life and all that comes with that. Paul emphasizes the death of all. There was physical death. There was spiritual death. All who? All as we're reading through this and sin enters the world and death through sin and all die. Who? It's all who are under Adam as covenant head. In a sense, all that Adam is responsible for, and that is every single human being. Every single person who ever lived, who is living now, and who ever will live. Every single one. The free gift of Christ is life that counteracts, that overcomes, that does battle against and wins every time that sin and death. Christ, the second He gasped that breath in the tomb, it was over. It was over. God's free gift is life. The redemption, the peace, the justification, the sanctification, the glorification, the adoption, all the things that come with that, that give this totality of new life in Christ, that's the free gift. And then the fourth point, the second question here is, who gets God's free gift? Who gets God's free gift? See, just like Paul emphasizes the death for all, Paul emphasizes God's free gift for all. And as we read through this passage, we might have a couple of glitches in the matrix where we think, wait a minute, what are we saying here, Paul? What's going on here? Are we universalists? Are we following Karl Barth now, that the elect and the reprobate are, Christ became the elect and the reprobate, so all the elect and the reprobate are in Christ? I mean, who is, and we need to clarify our terms here. All who are under Christ now as covenant head. That's the all here. And it's so easy to throw around the term elect. And we have to be very careful, particularly in our generation, to clarify our terms and to be patient and gracious with those so that they might have greater understanding. We had a humorous story in Sterling where one of the members of the church, a brilliant guy, PhD in theology, was meeting regularly with one of the other men in the congregation, and he said, you know, our church used to believe in total abstinence. Now, those of you who know the history of our denomination know that when we talk about abstinence, we're talking about abstinence from alcohol. And this man literally laid awake at night thinking, oh my goodness, we have a kid, my wife's pregnant. Elder Clausen has 13 kids. Did they leave the church each time? How did they practice total abstinence? See where you might need to clarify your terms? He was very relieved. Very relieved when he found out that it was abstinence from alcohol and not other good gifts from God. But we have to clarify when we say the elect, who are we talking about? Well, we can talk about it theologically, we can talk about it biblically, we can talk about it philosophically, but when it comes down to particulars, I can guarantee you this, you don't know. I don't know. I don't have the magic Barry Goldwater glasses that I put on and there's a little green flame that glows above the elect and a little red flame that glows over the reprobate. But we know this, that when Paul is talking about God's free gift and we ask who gets this free gift, every single person whom the Father gave to the Son will receive this free gift. We look back at John 17. And we find here, in the words of Christ himself. Now, do we believe that the supposed red letters are more vital and important to us than the black letters, if that's the kind of Bible you have? No, we don't. But I can tell you this, there are those who do, and it's great to take them to this passage to hear from Christ himself how he prays. John 17, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. That's who gets the free gift. All whom the Father has given the Son. And it revolves around truth. And this is that classic passage, John 17:17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. This isn't some ethereal, ghost-like thing. We don't know the specifics of who the elect are, but we know that the elect eventually in their life will be about the truth of God. That they will understand their sin, that they will desire their Savior in the typical way that God works. So my friends, God's amazing free gift of life given to the elect is worked out in faith and repentance. And it's my job to stand here today and call you to that life of faith, to that life of repentance, to turn from your sin, to receive Christ. When your alternative is death and condemnation, why would you not want to turn to Christ? Believe in Him. Trust in Him. Hope in Him. The one who is crucified, as we will see, whose body was broken for His people, whose blood was shed for all whom the Father gave Him. My friends, there is this universal nature of sin and death. There is this permeation in all of humanity of this vile rebellion and hatred, this enmity. But there is also this overwhelming nature of God's free gift. That He, as the name says, freely gives to those who do not deserve it, to those who have not earned it, but those whom He calls to faith and repentance. Stand with me as we pray. Father, we hope in Christ, the one who was to come, who has indeed come, and who has accomplished all that is needed, having perfectly obeyed, having been sacrificed on our behalf as well. Lord, we pray that You would grant faith and repentance to all Your people here today. Lord, that You would turn the sinner back toward home. That You would break their heart with the gospel. That You would shatter their teeth in the rebellious words that they've been speaking, Lord. That You would cause them to give testimony to the grace of Jesus Christ. And Lord, that with that grace would come the life that You have promised for all who believe. We praise You in Christ's name. Amen and amen.